Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. It is a gift from your hand. And we delight in it. We delight in it because it is a day that is set in context of the great day of your salvation. The day Psalm 118 has us sing about. It's the day that your Son was bound to the horns of the altar. It was the day of his sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. Every day of our lives is situated in the context of that day. Can't be read apart from it, nor would we want them to be. So as we gather here this morning, on a day appointed by you to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks that the context of our lives is situated in the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his atoning death did not end in death, but the grave could not hold him, giving us assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of righteousness that is found in him alone by virtue of our union with him. But also the hope that there is newness of life in the land of the living, and also that death is not the end. So, Father, we are so thankful to come before you, and as we think upon a subject as biting and as troubling as this one is, we know that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who lives, who reigns, and who is our brother and friend. And so we pray in his blessed name. Amen. Well, the text that I'm going to read to you today, verse 12, starts with the word therefore. Now, if you have read anything from Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll know that one of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about, especially when he preaches on Paul's epistles, is he talks about the logic and the working of the mind of this apostle. And so he says, you know, in some of his 200 and some pages on these verses, at the very outset, the man who passes over the word therefore is either foolish or ignorant. So I don't want to appear foolish or ignorant to you. So let me simply say to you a word or two about the word therefore in this particular text, setting it in its context. The word therefore is one of those words that indicates a conclusion. Now, immediately we have to ask ourselves, what is the preceding argument to which this is a conclusion? And the answers vary. And so I'm going to give you Martin Lloyd-Jones' answer, because I think that he's right. His ambiguity is correct. He basically says that it is a therefore in connection with the immediate context of what just happened. In other words, this is an illustration of justification by faith. It's a deepening of our understanding of that doctrine. But then he goes on to say that the therefore here is a glorious therefore. It's a therefore that reaches back all the way to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And it's a summation therefore. It's a capital therefore that says this is a crowning conclusion to all that has been said thus far. And I give a hearty amen to both, because I like the ambiguity of it covering all things in the book of Romans thus far. So, that clears me of the charge of ignorance and foolishness. Let me say to you this morning that we are about ready to enter into a fairly heavy theological portion of the book of Romans, as if most of it isn't. I want you to understand that though it is heavily theological, it has a very practical purpose. The purpose of this particular text is to deal with our greatest fear. The fear that the preacher to the Hebrews talks about, that fear of death that held us captive all of our lives. That fear of death, which is the mother of all phobias, and certainly we live in a culture driven by fear. Ours is a phobia-driven culture, a fearful culture. And all of those fears converge upon this one fear, this fear of death. And so I not only see Romans chapter 5 as heavily theological, instructive, a help to understanding, justification, and even deepening that understanding, but I see these verses as a wonderful pastoral help to the people of God who struggle with that mother of all fears, the fear of death. So that's how I want to contextualize these words this morning. So I want us to turn to them. I'm only going to read a few of them this morning. We're going to take this portion of Romans a little slow, and we're going to look at 12 through 14 today. But before I read them, let me remind you of this, that this is the Word of God. That this is God's Word. His Word of comfort to His church. It's a safe place to stand because it is His Word. It's a Word that when you taste it, tastes sweeter than honey. It's a Word that when you read it, can be sour to the belly. But it is a Word that is sure and true nevertheless. Listen to it. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Before I reached the age of 9, I knew something that no one had to tell me. I knew that death was an enemy. I knew it. No one had to sit me down and take me to Romans chapter 5 and explain to me that death was a bad thing. No one had to take me to 1 Corinthians 15 and tell me that death had a sting. Before I was 9, I had lost a cousin who was 7. In a bicycling accident. Before I was 9, I had a friend whose brother worked in one of those all-night markets. They were just starting. It was the 70s. And he was in there late one evening doing his shift. And I don't know if you remember it or not, but in those places they used to have, he was killed in the middle of the night. And then, I think strangest of all, and perhaps having maybe even greater impact on me, was the death of my dad's cousin. She took a pillow to her garage one night, started her car, and lay down and went to sleep. And later I found out, strange to my young ears, that she had taught her children about death, about how to handle it, about how to cope with it, where she would be if she happened to die. And it was the strangest thing to me because while we were at the funeral home, her children were absolutely accepting of the situation. But I went downstairs that evening and I watched my dad sit down in a chair and cry. No one had to sit me down and tell me that death is our enemy. And yet we live in a world where there are new atheists. New atheists who attack the church at this very point. In Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, I just want to read this to you. And I hope this angers you. God Delusion, this is page 356. When a devout woman is told by the doctor that she has only months to live, why doesn't she beam with excited anticipation as she has just won a holiday in Seychelles? Dawkins doesn't understand that death is an enemy. Yes, I delight in seeing the Lord. There's no question about that. I was instructed by reading Whitfield's biography. Whitfield had a way of going around and telling everyone that he wished he was dead because he wanted to be with the Lord, until a minister grabbed hold of him, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, this young man, and told him, "Now, you had better enjoy the life that God has given to you and not rush the sting of death." And he understood it. He was corrected by it. But you see, the new atheists, these people that surround us, they don't have any understanding of death. Listen to him, Dawkins, on page 357. "My attitude to assisted suicide, by contrast, takes off from Mark Twain's observation, already quoted. Being dead will be no different from being unborn. I shall be just as I was in the time of William the Conqueror, or the dinosaurs, or the trilobites. There is nothing to fear in that." You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the contrast between the new atheist and the Christian. And I was just, I was reading different articles, and I just happened to come across one that was on a science website. And I, after doing a little digging, I realized that it's written by a comedian. But it was used with seriousness. It's longer, and I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I want to read to you what our world thinks today, or what they at least want to think. You want a physicist to speak at your funeral. You want the physicist to talk to your grieving family about the conservation of energy, so they will understand that your energy has not died. You want the physicist to remind your sobbing mother about the first law of thermodynamics, that no energy gets created in the universe and none is destroyed. You want your mother to know that all your energy, every vibration, every BTU of heat, every wave of every particle that was her beloved child remains with her in this world. You want the physicist to tell your weeping father that amid energies of the cosmos, you gave as good as you got. What foolishness. I hope that makes you angry. I hope that gets under your skin. Because death is an enemy. And all you have in the world are people who are trying to give an explanation for what they have no idea will come next. But I want you to understand something. The text before us reminds us of who the enemy is and who the victor is. Now, here's the absolute wonderful thing about this. The absolute wonderful thing about this is it's true. And it's something that we can stand on in the face of this kind of foolishness. So let me tell you about what this text says, but let me do so by raising some questions. First, from where did death come? From where did death come? Well, the answer is put to us in somewhat of a chain. There was one man, Adam. Sin came as a result of his disobedience to God. And so death came through sin. And so death spread to all men. Now, the way to think about this is to actually go back to that garden story that I read earlier. To go back to the beginning. And when you go back to the beginning, you understand some things that we're going to need later on in this sermon. So I want you to think along with me for a minute. When God created a world, and he created a man, and he breathed the breath of life into him. And then he took this man, and he placed him in the garden that he planted. And he gave him a woman to be with him, to be his helpmeet. And he said to them, he said, I want you to cultivate the garden. But there's one tree for a certain period of time, what we call a probationary period, that you may not eat from. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Because on the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And you know the story. You know how it ends. The serpent came. There was a test. The woman believed the lie. She believed the serpent rather than the word of God. And you begin to see, this is a glimpse into what will come time after time after time again. We're in a battle of words. We're not really in a battle of flesh and blood. Sometimes it manifests itself that way. But we're really in a battle of words. In other words, are you going to believe God and what he says, or are you going to believe the lie? Are you going to believe what the world says? In this case, the serpent. God said, if you eat from this tree, you'll surely die. The serpent said, you'll not die. I mean, let's face it, you're not going to die. You're going to live. In fact, you're going to be like God, which is why he doesn't want you to eat from it anyway. You'll know good and evil. And what a wonderful thing it will be for you to be like God. You deserve it. And that's where the commercials come from. And so what we see is very emphatically, very clearly, is that death is the consequence of man's disobedience to God. It's not simply a passing out of existence because the scientists can't explain it in any other way. It's not a transitioning from a lower existence to a higher existence, a heavenly existence, as if the world would like to believe. The world would like to believe that there's a justification by death. The world wants to believe that upon death everyone is justified. No, this text, Genesis chapter 3, which is picked up here in Romans chapter 5, reminds us with an exclamation point that sin is a rending of the relationship with God. It's a tearing to pieces of that relationship. It's a destroying of it. And secondarily, it's a rending of the soul from the body in death. You see, physical death is evidence of God's judgment upon mankind. I want you to just think about that a minute. So from where does death come? It comes from man's first disobedience. It comes from sin. And you know, the interesting thing is that sin is a difficult thing for philosophers and scientists to explain. Oh, I'm not saying that they don't have their explanations. I'm not saying that they don't think that they have their rationale for it. I certainly think they do. But it's interesting to me, always been interesting to me, that many of them, when they're by the graveside, appeal to our worldview in order to find comfort. Well, we have to move on. That's the first. The second is this. How did sin come from Adam? How did sin come from Adam? Now, maybe that's not the best question. Maybe we might say something like this. yes, I understand when I read this story, this Genesis chapter 3 story, that Adam got himself into trouble and that he was punished. I understand all that. But my question is, why did death spread to all men? I mean, think about this, right? This isn't fair. Why am I punished because of Adam's sin? And you see, there are a variety of answers given to that question. I'm going to give you two of them. The first one is what philosophers and theologians call realism. Now, realism argues that God is a just God, and so God would not hold us accountable for something we did not do. And therefore, what this particular view argues is that we had to be there in order to be held accountable. So where were we? Well, we were, our pre-existent soul was in Adam. And then every soul that comes along after that is from the parent. And that view of the soul is what's called traducianism. The transmission of the soul is by biology. In other words, sin is inherited through the genes, to put it crassly. And to justify this view, they turn to places like Hebrews chapter 7, where it says Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while still in the loins of his father Abraham. Now, I'm not going to take time to explain why I don't think that realism is in that text, but I am going to say this. I am going to say that if you go that route, you have a fundamental Christological problem. Because if sin is passed on through the genes, then Jesus was not in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was sinful flesh. And we know from Scripture that that's not the case. So realism says, look, God is just. We have to be there in order to be held accountable for Adam's sin. There's another way of viewing this, and it's federalism. And federalism is something we all know, and it's something that we all live by every day. Our government is built on a federalist system. We have a representative, and he's called the president, and we all know how that goes. Some people say he's my president, and some people say he's not my president, but regardless, guess what? The president is our president. Why? Because he's our federal head. He's our representative. He has been placed in office by vote. Now, Adam was our representative, but here's the problem that we have. We say, well, I don't like that system of doing things because I didn't want this president or that president, but he became president, and so he's not my president. At least I hate the fact that he is my president, and so on, that sort of thing, right? But I want you to think about this for just a minute. When we say that about Adam, we are impugning God. Because God, who is infallible, God, who is upright in character, God is the one who created and chose Adam to be our representative. And when we talk about Adam as if he were one of our presidents, we impugn the integrity of God. You see, we need to understand that God chose Adam as the best representative for us. And yet he failed. Now, I can't explain how it was that a man who had no sinful desire prior to this and who was created holy had some sinful desire without any predisposition toward it. But I do know this. I do know that left to the freedom of his will, he sinned and faced opposition to God. And because of that, his sin is now imputed to all men because we are fallen in him as our federal head. And that condition is called, you know this, that condition is called original sin. Original sin wasn't Adam's first sin. It's our condition as fallen in him. But you see, that all raises another question. When you read on through this text and look at verses 13 and 14, you have to ask yourself, why those verses? Why those verses? Well, there's a sense in which we know already. But I want to just take some time and walk through them with you for just a minute. When we read law in this text, I want you to understand that we're reading about the law of Moses given at Sinai. This is the law of God given during the Mosaic Covenant. But as 14 and 15 says, where there is no law, there is no sin. So that means that we need to understand something crucial about this text. Now just look, listen to this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. In other words, sin, the sin of Adam, was in the world before the law at Sinai was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, just because there was no law given at Sinai does not mean there was no law. And we know that from having studied Romans. The law, the works of the law, are written on the heart of the Gentile, whether he knows the law at Sinai or not. It's part of the general revelation of God. And so we know that there was law written, the works of the law were written upon his heart before Sinai came. And that helps us to understand why Paul said what he said earlier, where there is no law, there's no transgression. Yes, there was transgression prior to the law at Sinai because there was law. That law of which the works were written upon the heart. But notice this. This is the interesting thing. Verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, that time where there was no Sinaitic law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, we understand what it means for death to reign over those from Adam to Moses because the works of the law were written on their heart and they were guilty of sin. Both Adam's sin imputed to them and their own actual sin as they sinned against God's law, the works of which were written on their heart. But what about this idea of sinning not in the likeness of Adam? What about that? Well, that means that there was a time later on when men sinned in the likeness of Adam. When was that? Well, that was during the time of Moses, the Mosaic administration. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. I've already told you this story, and you should hear a parallel now. The parallel should grab you, and I'll give you a leg up. It's the Genesis 3 parallel. Now, I want you to think about it. So God took Israel, and he created her outside of Israel. And he took her and he placed her in the land. And he gave her a law. And he told her, he said, if you obey this law, then you can stay in the land. But if you break the law, then you'll be driven out into exile. And you know the story. They did not keep the law and they were driven out of the land, put into exile. Now, doesn't that sound like the Adamic story? Doesn't that sound like the very story that we read about in Genesis chapter 3? And if you say yes, it does sound like it has the same plot lines and the same parallels, then you would be absolutely right. Now, why did God do that? Well, the question is asked of us later on. Look at verse 20. Why the law? Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, God reintroduces the story of Adam in Israel that we might see the first trespass and every other trespass that falls in the wake of it and see how heinous sin is. Sin requires judgment. But sin also requires a Savior. And understanding it like this, whether you are in the time between Adam and Moses and sin reigns because of the general revelation of the works of the law written on your heart like it was with the Gentiles, or whether you're in the time of Moses and you see the replication of Adam's sin here and now, every day, whether you're under either of those time periods, historical frameworks, doesn't matter. You are seeing sin worked out in life, and all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the lesson is that Adam's sin is then our sin. The question that we have to ask ourselves is this. The question is, where is the hope in all of this? Where is the hope in all of this? It feels like Paul is pulling us back into chapters 1 through 3 again. It feels like he's reminding us, by using these two historical periods of the Gentile sin and the Israelite sin, where is the hope in all of this? Well, we already saw it in the end of chapter 3 and then in chapter 4. But now we see it in the midst of these verses. Why? Because Adam was a type of one who was to come. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's as simple as this. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. And everyone who is in Christ, they all live. And that's what he's going to work out as he goes through the rest of these verses. In Christ, those who belong to Christ, they live. And what he's saying is this. There are basically only two federal heads. There is Adam, and everyone in Adam will die. And there is Christ, and everyone in Christ will live. Now you see, the question that we have to ask ourselves, the question that we're driven to today is this. Who is my head? Who is my federal representative? Who represents me before God? Is it Adam or is it Christ? If it's Adam, I'm dead. I'm going to drink from the cup of God's wrath and I will not survive. I will face an eternity in hell. If I'm in Christ, I will live. And I will enjoy the splendors of God's presence for eternity. It's a fundamental question. It doesn't get any more basic than that. And you need to ask yourself that question. And you need to ask yourself that question because in our world, this message is treated so flippantly. In our world, this message is treated, even by professing believers, with absolute flippancy. The question I'm asking you is, does your life depend on your answer? And if it does, we'll see it. We'll see it. Your life will be marked in such a way that Christ will be all there is to you. You'll be like Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You'll pursue him with vigor. You'll love him with all that is in you, and you'll still want more. You see, that's not legalism. That's just the response that wells up from one who has experienced the deep riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. This is not a message that we ought to treat with flippancy. This is a message of life or death. May it be that Christ is your head. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you've given. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. Thank you, Father, that you love us and that you've shown that love to us when we were yet sinners, when we were unlovable in him. Lord, bless us, we pray, in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen.